Thanks to Winnie and Andrew for playing, and thank you for singing so heartily this morning. We're turning to our scriptures, please, and we're reading together in Hebrews chapter 12. The epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 12. And we just want to read the first three verses of this chapter. And let's read together the Word of God. The writer says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." And we look that the Lord might give us a good understanding of his word, in his name's sake. Amen. One very well-known, internationally famous Bible teacher has said that discouragement is a disease unique to human beings, and it's universal. Eventually, everyone gets it. In fact, this well-known Bible teacher, in the little passage on his blog where he talks about discouragement, says that he asks himself almost every week how often he wants to quit the full-time ministry. And he says every Monday morning. And that can be quite true, can't it? We can be so immersed in discouragement and disappointment that we just don't want to get up or go on or move forward. I have a very simple exercise of heart this morning for this meeting. And it is to bring words of encouragement to all our hearts from the scriptures. No matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, we want to look at what the Bible says about encouragement and the source of encouragement, who is primarily and ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what the writer says in verse 3, doesn't he? Look again at these marvelous words. Just reading this verse is sermon enough. He says, consider him, Jesus Christ, consider him. Take a good, long, hard, thoughtful look at Jesus Christ. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Why? Lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. The purpose of these scriptures is that they might bring us encouragement. In fact, it could be easily said that the whole of the book of the Hebrews is a book that was written with the primary purpose of encouraging the readers. And if you don't believe me, then turn to chapter 13 and verse 22. Because in chapter 13 and verse 22 of Hebrews, the writer says, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer this word of exhortation." Now the word there is the word encouragement. It's from the Greek word parakaleo, to encourage, by words, to strengthen, to comfort. And the writer is saying, suffer this word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. The whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is written to address a group of Christians who were discouraged, who were thinking about going back to their former lives. And some 13 times through the book, the writer reminds them that what they have in Jesus Christ is far better than whatever they had in their former life, and in this case, being Jews, following the religion of Judaism. 13 times. Better sacrifices, better promises, better priesthood, better faith, better hope. 13 times. It is my sincere exercise this morning, and as we study these few words before us, but the Lord will use them to encourage you. Because it's very true, as often has been said from this pulpit, I've heard our brother Dennis say it often, I've heard other preachers say it often, when speaking on that episode in the life of the disciples where they were in the storm and the Lord calmed the storm, that either in our lives we're heading into a storm, we're in the middle of a storm, or we're coming out of a storm. The same with discouragement. We're either moving towards an episode or an incident of discouragement where we lose heart to keep going on for God, or we're in the middle of that, sitting perhaps wallowing in self-pity, woe is me, or we're coming out of it because we've been helped and encouraged by the Word of God, the indwelling Spirit of God, and by fellow believers who have come along to put a hand of support to the small of our back, to raise us up and to move us forward again. Encouragement. For a few moments, let's just think of those words, because I want you to understand the premise of the message this morning. And once you understand the premise of the message, then you will very readily accept the teaching of Scripture to support that. We all know what the word courage means. Courage is that quality of mind or spirit that enables a person to face difficulty and danger and pain without fear. We know what courage is. We often talk in our common conversation, oh, he had great courage, when we would sit back and say, well, there's no way I would do something like that. So we know what courage means. The word discourage simply means to lose that courage, to lose that attitude of heart, that disposition of spirit that enables you to face the difficulties and the dangers and the pains of ordinary day life. Discourage. And the word encourage simply means to give you back courage. So that's a simple English lesson. And you're all nodding. So, well, either you're nodding off asleep already, or you're nodding in agreement with what's being said. I'll take the latter. You're nodding in agreement. So you understand the premise. And the premise of the Scripture here is to put courage back into the hearts of Christians who were failing and were depressed and discouraged because they looked around them at the circumstances that they found themselves in. J. Oswald Saunders is a well-known Bible teacher. He was the general secretary of the China Inland Mission. And one of his little books, which I think is currently out of print, but if you can get it, it's well worth getting, a little book called Problems of Christian Discipleship. Saunders summates and summarizes the causes of discouragement under three headings. And the three headings are these. He says that Christians can be discouraged because of our physical conditions. And he uses that to address things like ill health, extreme tiredness, physical circumstances, where we find ourselves in. And those physical conditions we find ourselves in can so often sap our strength and our energy and take away our courage, and we lose heart. And sometimes in the midst of very extreme illness, life-threatening illness and so on, we sometimes feel that we're all alone, even though people are phoning and writing and calling. The old devil almost sits on our shoulder and says, I thought your God was good. I thought your God was helpful. Why are you ill? Why are you going through these difficult circumstances? And your mind implodes with all these queries and doubts. Saunders goes on and says that also emotional conditions can affect us. We are people, we are body, soul and spirit. We are people who can often collapse under the normal stresses and strains of daily living. Trying to meet all the deadlines all the time, 100%, can so weary and fatigue us that we find at times that we become discouraged. We find that our tempers are frayed a lot more than we normally think they are. And we find that the fuses that we have in our temper are a lot shorter than we think we are. The emotional conditions of life can cause us discouragement. Saunders goes on to say that the third area of discouragement that can often afflict, and probably more primarily afflict believers, is that of spiritual conditions. As Christians, we know that the Bible places certain high moral and spiritual expectations of those who walk according to the faith. We are called upon in every area of our lives, both personal and family and corporate, to live to high standards and ideals. And sometimes we as believers don't just accept the Bible standards, we add 10% or 20% to them. And we set standards of performance for ourselves and other people. And we find that because we're human and because we have a proclivity to fallenness, that we fail and we fall. And we flagellate ourselves. I don't mean physically with a stick, but we beat ourselves up. And we go into almost like a depression. And we bemoan our failures and our feelings, and we feel our frailty so easily. And Saunders suggests that that is probably the biggest source of discouragement to the Christian. When those expectations, right or wrong, are not met, we lose heart. How many of us have had the experience of waking up on a Monday morning and facing a difficult situation in work or wherever we go on Monday morning and just thought, I'll just pull the duvet over my head again. I can't face the world. I would say quite a few of us. It may not be Monday morning, it might be Wednesday. It might be another day of the week, but we've all been there at some time or other. And yet the reality is that those discouragements and those causes of discouragement can be addressed and can be understood and managed if we can get our minds around the biblical principles of encouragement. Because having encouragement is not about feeling better. If you want to improve your feelings, if your mood's down, then you take a pill. But that doesn't solve the problem. That doesn't give you a framework within to understand what's happening in your life. And so this morning, for the time that's left to us, I want to give you from this passage what I see as four principles that will aid our encouragement. If I can give you a subtext, I want to give you four principles that will keep you going on for God. Because at the end of the day, that's what we all want to do, isn't it? We want to keep going on for God. We want to maintain the vitality of our relationship with God. We want to maintain the profitableness of our lives and service for God. We want to keep going on, as the old war song said, keep right on to the end of the road. And that's where we want to go as Christians this morning. We don't want to give up. We don't want to pull back. We don't want to sit in the corner. We don't want to close the door of the house and pull the curtains and let on no one lives here. We want to keep going on for God. And that's the assurance and the persuasion that the writer of Hebrews had for these people. He reminds them in chapter 10. He says, but we are not of them who draw back onto perdition or judgment, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The writer here was persuaded that the things that he would say to them would be so effective in their understanding on lives that he would keep them going on for God. So let's quickly look at these four principles that I find in these three verses. The first principle that I suggest to you we have in these verses that will aid our encouragement is that we are invited by the writer to consider the nature of the Christian life. If you look down to verse 3, he uses this verb, consider him. The word consider there is a very strong word. It's not just a glance. It's a deep, meaningful thought. It's actually a word that could be used of meditation, to think long and hard and deep. And I want to apply that concept of looking long and hard and deep at these four principles. And the first one is to consider the nature of the Christian life. I think one of the main sources of discouragement we have, particularly in young people today, is that they have a misunderstanding of the nature of the Christian life. A lot of the gospel that we hear coming from the States particularly is this wealth and health gospel. Name and claim. Sow the seed, reap the reward, the harvest. And it's all about being better, looking better, being rich, being healthy, being famous. And I don't have Sky TV, and I don't watch the God Channel. I'm not making any comment on it, but I'm glad I don't. Because I think if I did and I saw that, I would have an expensive ruin in the corner of my room.
That is not the gospel of the New Testament. That is not the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. Because here in Hebrews 12, the writer tells us the nature of the Christian life. He says, look down at the end of verse 1, he says, we are to run the race. We as Christians are in the race. He uses the metaphor of running to illustrate the nature of the Christian life. The Christian life is not a picnic with a beautifully manicured lawn, where the daisies lie around you and you have your lovely plaid blanket there and your picnic hamper and you're bringing out your chicken wings and legs and your lovely soft rolls and your coleslaw and your pate and all the lovely things that make a picnic. Well, I've read about that. We normally have egg and onion sandwiches and tuna, like most of you do, if the truth be told. But we have this concept of the Christian life as this almost picnic view. Ladies and gentlemen, God tells us that being a Christian is something that involves effort and agony. It's a race that we are to run. In fact, if you look at this aspect of the race, you will find that it's a concept used by Paul in many of his writings. And time does not permit us to look at them all individually, but if you go home and take your concordance, you'll find that Paul uses the metaphor of racing and running in Corinthians and Galatians, in Philippians and Timothy, to describe the Christian life. And when we come to this verse here, this reference here, we find that the writer underscores the fact for us that as Christians we are in a race. Now the interesting thing to me is that the Greek word for race is agon, A-G-O-N. Add a Y to it, and what do you get? Agony. Now, I know when you look at this lithe body of mine, you know that as a younger man, I was a honed athlete. When I was in, that's very derisive laughter. It's not sympathetic laughter. When I was at Lurgan College, it's hard to believe this. When I was at Lurgan College, I ran on their Harriers team. Represented it, we came fourth in the Northern Ireland Championships and cross country and so on. I was in the zone, as they say now, whatever that means. I'm in a different zone now, as many of you will know. So I knew what it was to train, to go out on these runs around Annesburg and places like that to train, then run in the race, and the discipline required. And that's what the writer is saying here, that you and I as Christians are in a race. And in that race, it's not a picnic, it's not a passive thing. It's an agonizing thing. It's full of weariness and exhaustion. There'll be obstacles and so on. That's the nature of the Christian life. Because it's only when you become a Christian and the Spirit of God comes to live within you by faith that you realize all the sins and the wrongs and the problems. Before you were saved, you never thought a thing about life. Just enjoying it. You had no hard decisions to make. Will I have 6 times or 7? That wasn't a hard decision to make. Will I be immoral once or twice? That wasn't a hard decision to make. Because you were energized by a spirit of disobedience. Your conscience was seared. But when you get redeemed and saved and the Holy Spirit comes to live within, then a difference happens. You have a conscience cleansed that you might live a life of good works for God. And that's when the hard decisions come. And that's when the difficult times come. And that's why the Bible describes the Christian life as a race. But look at what the writer says. It's not only a race, but it's a race that must be run in a certain way. We are to run this race with, our King James Version says, patience. The Greek word is hypomone. It carries more the idea of endurance. This is not a sprint. This is not a 60-meter dash or a 100-meter sprint. This is almost like a marathon and a steeplechase put together. We're running a race. It says the writer here, we are to run this race with endurance. The quality that keeps us going on for God is understanding that God has us in a race and requires us to have the characteristic of stickability, sticking with it. How sad it is, and we all perhaps can do this as we reflect back on people, perhaps even our peers, who once made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and who ran well for a while, but then who have fallen out of the race. And for as long as they're out of the race, there must be the question mark whether they were truly the Lord's or not. That is not my judgment. The Lord knoweth those who are his. But for you and I who are still in the race, and for you and I who want to keep on, let us learn this first biblical principle of encouragement. It is that we are in a race that must be run with endurance or with patience. These Christians, these Hebrew believers, they were beginning to fall back. They were beginning to give up. When they first came to Christ in chapter 10, the writer reminds us that they endured great affliction of faith. They were persecuted for their stand in Christ. They were courageous for Christ. But now, they're shrinking back. They're walking back from the front line. They're no longer in the trench. They don't want to go over the top. They want to stay in the billet and look at the maps. And the writer here is saying to them, that's not what the Christian life's about. There's only one general in the Christian life. In fact, he's the supreme commander. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are all, irrespective of what role we play in a local church, deacon, elder, pastor, chief butler, bottle washer, 5/8, whatever we are, we're just all foot soldiers, we're servants. We're just the men and women who make up the army and the battalions to go out and fight the holy war. So the first principle of encouragement is to remember that we're in a race. The second principle I find in this verse 1 of chapter 12 is that he asks them to consider those who have run before. To consider those who have run. Look at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. They are to consider those who have run before. The writer here in chapter 12 refers back to this catalogue of men and women of faith in chapter 11. Here are men and women who lived at a time when almost the whole world was antagonistic against the God of heaven, the God of Israel. They tried to kill them, they tried to annihilate them, they tried to obliterate them, they tried to enslave them. But here were men and women who in difficult circumstances lived a life of faith for God. And one thing that always impresses me when I look at Hebrews 11 and sit back and think about it is this. None of these people had the sort of spiritual supports that you and I depend on and look for. Very few of them had the Bible in written form as you and I have. They weren't going to the Thursday night prayer meeting, the Tuesday night Bible class. They weren't involved in these parachurch organizations that do so much good work, CEF and CISM and various other groups. Here were men and women who faced very dangerous and difficult times, but they had the courage of faith to stand up and say, I believe in God. Because that's what faith is. Abraham believed God, says Paul in Romans 4, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. He simply took God at his word. And what was God's word to Abraham? Abraham, you leave your country and your kin and your kith, and I will make you a great nation. What was God's word to Moses? Moses, you come and do my work, and I will lead out my people from bondage. And time again, men and women of God in the Old Testament, as illustrated in chapter 11, were called by God to exercise their faith primarily in the word and promise of God. Yet all those examples are in the Old Covenant under the Old Arrangement. You and I relate to God under the New Covenant, the New Arrangement. And Hebrews tells us that the promises we have are better promises than Israel had. And what are those promises? Look at them in chapter 13 and verse number 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The second principle of encouragement is this: consider those who have gone before. All the people enumerated in chapter 11 were men and women who focused their lives upon God, doing the work of God, knowing the will of God, witnessing to the greatness of God and the righteousness of God, winning the approval of God. These were people who in the Old Testament exemplified the instruction of our Lord in Matthew. You remember where our Lord says in Matthew, that wonderful sermon, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Think of those who have run before. Think of other men and women in generations gone past that you and I have had the privilege of knowing as young people. Since coming into the fellowship of the assembly here, there's hardly a week goes past when talking to some member that I don't hear Mr. Minister's name mentioned in a most approving way for his faith and his charity and deportment and manner of life. In the circles that I grew up in, I can think of men and women that I have known, they'll be known to some of you, who by their example and their word and their support encouraged and kept a young man going. We can think of those who have gone to their reward and glory, who were encouragements to us. They spoke words of encouragement. They give us that firming hand when we were beginning to shake. By thinking of their example, we were motivated away from sin and temptation. Brothers and sisters, let us consider those who have run before, and let us draw on the example of their faithful lives, that we might also keep on going on for God. The third principle that I find here in these chapters, these verses, again in verse 1, is not only does the writer invite the readers to consider the nature of the Christian life, and then secondly to consider those who have run before, he thirdly asks them to consider themselves. Consider themselves. He wants them to take a good look at themselves. Now, I guarantee this morning, without a chance of being told I'm wrong, that everybody in this building stood in front of a mirror at some time this morning. I was going to be very unkind to say you didn't stand long enough in front of it, but that would be a terribly unkind thing to say, wouldn't it? But you know the point I'm making. Before we came out this morning, we gentlemen stood, and well, some of us shave. Some don't have that expense or that bother. And we stand and preened our hair, and we had come out of the shower, and we put the sticky stuff on to make it sit right. Or put the sticky stuff on to stick it on. Whatever way it works. And the ladies, you know, you stood in front of a mirror to make sure that it fit right and looked right and matched the colours, and you stand back and what does that look like? And all. You know, we go through that ritual almost every morning. We have such concern for how we look outwardly that we'll barely step out of the house unless we're stepping out of a catalogue or off a catwalk. Well, the writer in Hebrews says, don't just look at the outside, look at the inside. Consider yourselves. Look what he says in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let's take a good hard look at our lives and how we're living and what we're doing. Now, there are two points here I want to underscore for your understanding. The greatest problem to any athlete, and I just want to remind you that I was once an athlete, the greatest problem to any athlete is weight. You would think it odd if an athlete turned up to run in a race and he had a duffel coat on, a pair of Wellington boots. You would say he has no chance of winning, and you'd be right. Now, the duffel coat's wonderful when it's in the middle of winter and the snow's coming down and the wind's blowing and you want to keep dry and warm. And the Wellington boots are brilliant if you're out on a soggy field or you're digging in the garden. They're fit for that purpose, but it's not the sort of thing you wear when you're going in a race. In fact, in the ancient world where this illustration is taken from, athletics was only for men. And the reason why athletics was only for men at this time was because the participants in athletic meetings ran without any clothing on at all. They divest themselves of everything that would slow them down. That's why they were lithe, thoroughbreds. You didn't have 25 stone men standing up at a starting line to run a sprint with guys who were like whippets. He wouldn't have won. His patron, who would have invested money in him, would have lost a packet full. And just that analogy of laying aside every weight, in the Greek word that's used here, onkos, there's no concept of something being wrong or out of place. It's simply saying it's unnecessary to the Christian life. Those pastimes we have, those programs we watch, those novels we read, those things we give our money and time to that take up all our energies, maybe not wrong in themselves, but they're detrimental to how we're running the race for God. This race of faith, this race of life and of service. And the writer here is simply underscoring, lay aside every weight. He's not picking and choosing. He's simply saying, look guys, if you want to keep going on for God, then set aside everything that causes a hindrance. That can be an attitude. That can be a spirit. That can be an activity, a habit, a pastime. Anything that holds us back from serving God, for running the race, the writer here says, lay it aside. The tense of the Greek verb is very interesting. It's in the middle voice. That simply means it's something you do yourself. You tackle your own house. You do your own housekeeping. How many times we hear people teaching, oh, just bring it to God and God will serve it. There's certain things God does. He saves us. There's certain things God expects us to do, and that is to walk worthy. He expects us to keep our own house clean. He expects us to deal with the problems and the things that slow us down. In Kittle Theological Dictionary, the writer there explaining the import of this word simply means that believers must not let anything hamper them. Must not let anything hamper them. The second point the writer makes here is not only laying aside every weight, but to lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset. Many teachers and commentators have feared on this and talked about, because the article before appears before sin, this sin. They apply it and talk about it as a besetting sin, a particular proclivity that we may have, a penchant for certain sins. And that certainly may be in the thought of the writer here. However, I think he's making a more general point. And the more general point is this, is that sin of any nature ensnares us. It makes us trip, doesn't it? Those thoughts that we think, those words that we speak, those desires that we have, those actions that we do, that are sinful, that are against the word of God, that are harmful to others and harmful to ourselves, those are things that trip us up. Haven't we seen the racers? Probably the most famous one was Zola Budd. And Mary Jane Decker, wasn't that the American athlete who tangled in one of the Olympic Games? And one of them fell over and couldn't finish the race. They were ensnared. They were tripped up. It's a living parable of what the writer's saying here. Before you and I were saved, we couldn't say no to sin, because sin ruled us. Romans 6. But now that we're saved and we have the Spirit of God living within us, we can say no to sin. There is no temptation that appears to us that we can't say no to. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We can say no to it. That's why James in his epistle, in dealing with the issue of temptation and sin, says that when you come to the point of sin, it's because you've thought it, you've desired it, you've nurtured it, you've brought it to birth, and it's come to life and produced death. We are to lay aside the sin which doth so easily ensnare. But finally, and certainly not in any sense, lastly, we are not only to consider the nature of the Christian life, we're not only to consider those who have run before, we're not only to consider ourselves in the light of God's word, we are supremely to consider Jesus Christ. I was so encouraged when I heard the piece that Andrew and Winnie played before the prayer there. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. They didn't know what I was going to read on. They didn't know what we were going to think about. To reach out and touch him, to say that we love him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Because that's where the writer takes these people. The supreme biblical principle for encouragement is take your eyes off yourself. Maybe you're different to me, and maybe you are. But when I look into my heart and my life, you know what I find? Dark despondency. I know the corruptness of my thoughts. I know the stench of my desires. I know that but for the grace of God, I would be altogether worse than I am now. And I think I'm pretty bad. But God sees me as his child. I get despondent when I look within. No help, no courage, no assistance. Frailty and failing and failure. And sometimes when I look at other believers, when I look to other believers for support and help and comfort, I find discouragement there. People that I expect to be kind and reciprocal and encouraging are cold and distant and don't want to know. And yet we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all placed together in the body of Christ as it pleases God. We're all engraced with gifts to help one another. Do you know something? It takes less muscles to smile than to frown. You can apply that whatever way you want. So where do I look for encouragement? Where do I look for that example? For that which will give courage to my heart and strength to my spirit? Where do I go? Said the old legal spiritual, but to the Lord. And that's what the writer concludes with here. Look at what he says in verse 2 and verse 3. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. The sense of the word is not simply, again, that casual look, but looking away onto Jesus. It's if we're looking at something, I'm looking at the clock and seeing it's going far too quick, and then I look away and have a studied consideration of what lies within my range of sight now. The writer is saying, look away from yourself. Look away from others. Look away from the difficulties and turn your eyes upon Jesus Christ. Looking off onto Jesus. Why? Because look at what he has done. Or rather, look at who he is. He is the author and the finisher of faith. He is the one who is the source of all faith, depends on God. He's the one who has perfected faith in his life upon this planet. Our Lord Jesus, time and time again, particularly recorded by Luke, reminds us that he had a dependency upon God in prayer for even the ministry to which the Son of God was sent. And yet so often I try to get through life depending upon my own resources, and perhaps you do the same. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we did not carry everything to God in prayer. But not only who he is, but look at what he has done. And this leads us nicely into eating the Lord's Supper in a few moments' time. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, this morning, because of what Jesus Christ has done, I also, in faith in him, can endure whatever life throws at me. And I also will sit with him in that coming day. That is the hope to which the writer points us. Our Lord Jesus Christ saw beyond the pain, saw beyond the embarrassment, saw beyond the shame that was heaped upon him. The hymn writer said, all the shame that heaped upon thee, thou didst patiently endure. Not a pain of death too bitter, or redemption to procure. He has been there. He has done it. He has been victorious. And what does Paul say, writing in the New Testament? Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have read the last page of the book and we win. He will bring us through whatever that circumstance may be. He will stand by us and succor us and encourage us and be for us and be with us and be in us. And He will bring us to our eternal reward. That is the promise of His covenant. That where I am, there you may be also. When you look at Jesus Christ this morning, what do you see? Do you see the compassionate man, Jesus, who was touched with the feelings of our infirmity, who was tempted in all ways like we, yet without sin? Do you see, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, that victorious pioneer, that author of faith, that pathfinder, that trailblazer, the one who went before to give the example? That we would walk in His steps and follow His ways and be conformed to His image. When you look at Jesus Christ this morning, do you see the only perfecter, the finisher of faith? The one who brings our faith to maturity and completion. When you look at Jesus Christ this morning, do you see the devoted servant who for the joy that was set before Him? His only joy was to do the Father's will. Not my will, but thine be done. I have come to do the Father's will. I do only those things that please the Father. Oh, if I could get that mindset in between these ears of mine and this thick head of mine, wouldn't that really revolutionize our lives and our thinking? To do only those things that are pleasing to God. What is pleasing to God? Says Hebrews 11, the walk of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Do we see Jesus Christ this morning as that effective priest? The one who, when He had made purification for sin, sat down. The one who appears in the presence of God on our behalf. The one to whom we come when we fail and have sin in our lives. And we confess our sin. And God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continually cleanses us. Present continuous tense. From all sin. There is no sin that the Christian can commit that is fatal to their eternal destiny. It will certainly be destructive to their public testimony, but not fatal to their eternal destiny. Why? Because Jesus bore them all. Do we see Him this morning as our enthroned Lord? The one who is at the right hand of the throne of God, the one who has despised the shame, who has endured the cross and has sat down, the one who is the Lord, the one to whom we have bowed the knee and made the confession of faith. And we say that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is that how we see Jesus Christ this morning? Do we see Him as the patient sufferer? Says the writer here in verse 3, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. What's he inferring is simply this. There is no suffering that you will ever endure, no matter how grievous, long, or difficult, that in any way comes near to the suffering that Jesus Christ endured for us. Because at the height of the suffering of Christ, remember this, He spoke these mysterious yet unique and wonderful words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet His promise to us under the new covenant is this, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God is not man that He should lie. His word is His bond. If He breaks His word, He's not God. If He denies Himself, He's not the unique creator, triune, sovereign God of the universe who's working out everything in accordance with the counsel of His will and for the praise of the glory of His grace. That's why no matter what work we find ourselves in, irrespective of the circumstance, and the circumstances can be dark and grievous and hurtful and fretful and fearful. Remember this, dear Christian. If His eye is on the sparrow, you can be certain He's watching over you. And He's more than watching. You're in His hand. You got that? You're in His hand, and the Father's hand holds the Son's hand, and we're doubly secure. Sorry if I got a wee bit excited there. We're Baptists. We don't do segment very well. But that's the truth of Scripture. That's the encouragement that we have in Scripture to keep going on for God. When the road gets rough and steep, we used to sing this in the Scripture Union in Learning College. Where do you keep your eyes? Keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus. He alone has power to keep. Fix your eyes upon Him.
Raymond Brown has written a fantastic little commentary on Hebrews in the Bible Speaks Today series on IVP. And one of the quotations that I'll leave you with here is when Raymond Brown comes to the end of this passage, here's what he says. The writer of the Hebrews is in effect saying, don't give up too soon. Don't relax before the tape. Don't collapse until the winning post is passed. Stay on your feet until you get to the end. No man or woman can hope to stay the course in such a hazardous contest without divine aid. But this letter and the rest of the New Testament assures us that the promised help is in Jesus. We must look away to Him. Brothers and sisters, if you take nothing away from this meeting this morning, take this away. Looking away to Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Let nobody else take His place, so that by hour, you will know His power till at last you have run the great race. May the Lord bless His word.